Certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful that God has blessed us with this opportunity to be in His house and to spend this time together and trust to spend some time in His Word. I do ask an interest in your prayers as we try to speak this morning and try to bring a message from God's Word. I ask that you'd pray that it be edifying and glorifying to Him. It's been two particular things that have influenced the choice of the message this morning. I pray that there is one primary always, that it's the Spirit of God leading us. But I think God leads us through various means and methods from time to time. And I've had two particular experiences this week that I think have had some influence on where my thoughts have gone and what scripture I might take up and what topic we might speak upon. If you haven't figured it out this morning, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the subject of exhortation. Maybe you noticed that. I'm not sure. So we'll talk about that in a few moments. But I'd like to share with you the at least a couple of these instances that I believe God has used to bring us to the place that we are. I think it's good that we testify to one another in a sense about what God's done in our lives and about how God speaks to us, because I think that in itself is an exhortation. So I think it's a good place to start this morning. Not long after our services last Sunday, about midweek or so, before we entered into our midweek service on Wednesday night, I received a text message. And I'm not going to name names. The person who sent it will probably hear this, and they'll know exactly who they are. That's fine. I received a text message from afar off, and the text message was a very simple one. It says, "Brother Marty, my wife and I are enjoying the in sermons." For those that have been listening to sermons here over the last few weeks, we'll understand exactly what we're talking about, a series of sermons on the word in, I-N. And this person just chose to take that opportunity to send me a message and tell me how much they were enjoying them. They were listening to them off of our website, maybe linked up through our Facebook page. I'm not sure exactly how they get to them, but they've been listening to them off and on. Matter of fact, this person's told me on a couple of occasions that him and his wife's general practice is that midweek, sometime after they've had services on Sunday at their church, that they listen to the sermons that we upload just about every week together as a couple. And they just wanted to let me know how much they were enjoying them. That's such an encouragement to me. I mean, I don't think I'm some grand or great preacher in any way, but just to know that God is using the messages that are coming out of this little place and God is using you as an individual sometime to encourage somebody else is an encouragement to me, an exhortation, if you will, to me. So that was one thing that I gleaned from this week. It was such an encouragement. It started making me think a little bit about the topic of encouragement and the topic of exhortation. Something else was a video that I came across. Some of the sports fans in the room will recognize the name, and you may kind of groan a little bit because I know a lot of SEC fans, especially in this part of the country, and even some ACC fans, don't care a lot for him. But I have to admit to you that if you'll sit down and listen to him sometimes, especially when you get outside of the sports world and listen to him talk, you'll find a lot of wisdom in this man. The man's name is Lou Holtz. He was once the coach of Notre Dame. His mom always asked him why he ever coached anywhere else after coaching at Notre Dame. After coaching at Notre Dame, he was at the top of the heap for 9 straight years. He played in one of the major bowls in every year for 9 straight years. The only coach to ever do that, either before that or after. Nobody's ever accomplished that anywhere else. So he was at the top. His mom said that the only thing he should have done after he resigned from Notre Dame was die and go to heaven and sit down next to the popes and Jesus Christ. That's what his mom said his next role should be after coaching at Notre Dame. I realize we have a completely different view of religion than him. But I actually was listening to a tape of him speaking to a group of graduates at a college graduation. And he started off by telling them that he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, which was kind of interesting. Because if you know Lou Holtz's background, he was born into poverty. And he talked about that. He talked about the number of children that were in the home and the fact that they had 2 bedrooms and 1 bath and all this kind of stuff. But he kept saying, "But I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth." And he finally says, "You know," he says, "we didn't have food stamps, we didn't have welfare, and we didn't have government housing, but we always had a roof over our head And we always had food on our table, and I always had plenty to eat. And he said, I know I had plenty because every time I asked for seconds, my father said, no, you've had plenty. Right? He said, it was reaffirmed to me over and over again. He says, but I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. He said, let me explain. He said, I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth because I was born in a free country to parents that taught me that where I ended up in life was going to be an outcome of my choices. He said, so I was born in a free country where I was taught that what I wanted to accomplish and where I ended up was a matter of the choices that I made. And he said, sometimes I made good choices and sometimes I made bad choices, but I always knew the outcomes were my responsibility, right? That it was my fault, that I couldn't point the blame at somebody else. It wasn't somebody else's fault that I was where I was. It was up to me to work hard, to work harder if necessary, to get where I want to be. And as I listened to that, one of the things I took from that was a sense of encouragement. I was encouraged. There are people in the world that understand, right, that it's not somebody else's fault if you don't get where you want to be, necessarily. That we have to take some responsibility for our own actions, for our own ideas, and our own success. If there's something you want, set it as a goal, figure out the steps that are necessary to get there, and work at it. Sometimes it takes some of us longer to work toward a goal than it does others. That's not unfair. That's called life. It's just the way it is, okay? So I was encouraged by that. This idea of being encouraged. I was encouraged by the text message I got. I was encouraged by this video that I watched. And I could come up with a whole sort of list of other things that I could share with you this morning that have encouraged me. Matter of fact, I've had several folks all the way from 3 or 4 weeks ago up until this morning make reference personally to me to the sermons that have been preached here over the last little bit, that how much they've enjoyed them or how much they've meant to them or how they've touched them in some way. That's an encouragement. Growing up in the ministry as a young man, when I started preaching at 19 years old, and I'm sure I wasn't no great preacher then, I had a hard time figuring out how to talk for more than 5 minutes without just falling on my face and repeating myself over and over again, which some people think I still do, by the way, but that's okay. But I remember those days, and there were such sweet sisters in those churches in the mountains, especially the sisters. I'm not sure why it's the sisters, but they would come around after services, after I'd made a feeble attempt and maybe made it to 15 minutes. And they would come around and just tell me how blessed they were by the words that I'd shared that morning. You know what? I found it a great challenge to know how to respond to such words as that. What do you say? I mean, thank you. That just didn't sound spiritual to me, right? Just a simple thank you didn't seem to make sense, right? One, it's an acknowledgement that I did what you said, and I'm thanking you for acknowledging it, right? And that just didn't feel right. It felt unhumble. It felt insincere. I'd hear other preachers say, well, sister, just give God the glory. I tried that. I thought, well, I'll just borrow from somebody else, and I tried it a few times, and after I said it a few times, I realized that it didn't sound like me at all. I thought somebody else was standing beside me saying it because it wasn't mine. I mean, it just wasn't me. And I'm pretty sure that I got a few strange looks when I said it a few times because it just wasn't sincere. And I'll be honest with you, it wasn't until about the last 4, 5, 6, maybe 10 years that it finally hit me that what I'm getting out of that, what's happening in that exchange, is that I'm being encouraged. I'm being exhorted by the people that are listening. What they're trying to say to me is, we appreciate it, and we want more, right? You know, God is using you, and that's an encouragement to me. That's the intent, is to encourage me. So my pat response when somebody comes around and says, Brother Marty, that really touched me, or whatever that is, or they're trying to say, you know, that moved me in some way, or it made me study this, or it answered this question, or I've just been enjoying, or I've just been listening to these messages on, whatever the case may be, my pat response now is, thank you for the encouragement. That means a lot to me, because it does. Now, as I began to look at these two words, encourage and exhort, I began to realize that they're pretty much the same word. Not sure why the King James translators chose to use one over the other in the various places they did, but I did find something interesting. Did you know that the word encourage, nor any of its derivatives, such as encouraged, encouragement, do you know that it does not occur anywhere in the New Testament? And did you know that the word exhort and any of its variations, exhorted, exhortation, does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament? I'm not sure what the King James translators were doing when they came up with that particular division to take the Hebrew word for strengthen, to excite, to cheer, to push forward, and always interpret it as encourage, and take the New Testament Greek word for to strengthen, to cheer on, to excite, and always interpret it as the word exhort. I'm not sure. But I do know that if you look these two words up in good English dictionaries, even from that time period, the definitions are almost identical. So the idea of exhorting and encouraging are very similar. Okay? They mean to excite somebody toward a goal, to strengthen somebody toward a goal, to cheer them on. You know, it's like the cheerleaders on the sideline of a basketball game or a football game. Their purpose is to cheer on the team that's on the field, to encourage them, right, toward a goal. We do the same thing for one another in the church. That's why I kind of titled this message, Exhort One Another. Because one of the things I think happens within the Church of Jesus Christ is that we come to the conclusion that the gift of exhortation, the ministry of exhortation, belongs to the ministry. That the only form of exhortation and encouragement that occurs in the Church of Jesus Christ is that which occurs from the pulpit. If you'll notice in one place when I wrote these series of messages on the board this morning, that I wrote a gift in the pew. By the time we get to the end of this message today, one of the things I want you to take away from this is that the gift of exhortation is not just a gift of the ministry. It's not just a gift that's given to those that are called to preach the glorious, wondrous truths of God's gospel of grace, but it's also a gift that is given to those that are in the pews. And we'll see that as we go through this in a little while. But as an opening text, I want to use Romans chapter 12. Verses 3 through 8, just to get us started. We're not going to live here. We're not going to stand on that scripture and just dwell on it. But I do want to give us some grounding. Now, if you know Romans chapter 12, you'll know that this chapter starts out with that wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, where he says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. I always find that verse just absolutely astonishing and remarkable. You know why? Because in the fall, when Adam transgressed the law of God in the garden, there was not one single particle of our existence, not one atom, not one subatomic particle of our entire makeup and being, both natural and spiritual, that was not affected totally and completely and corrupted by the fall. I know that for the most part, the body is a vessel that can be used to honor or to dishonor. If we follow the Lord, if we walk in the spirit of the faith that God has given us, and we walk by faith and not by sight, and we put our feet in the footsteps of Jesus and we keep His commandments, then we use our bodies as vessels of honor. And if we don't, if we turn and follow the ways of the world and we seek to to satisfy our own fleshly needs, our own fleshly desires, and we follow after the things of this world in a material way, then we use our bodies to dishonor. And there are extremes, obviously. And in some sense, that may make us think that these bodies, these houses of clay, that they are completely and totally neutral in this entire soteriological issue, salvation issue, right? But that's not true. They're not completely neutral. They were affected by the fall. They are corrupt. If they had been unaffected by the fall, then we would not die. The body wouldn't decay over time. Do you know what the number one cause of death in the United States is? Conception. It is. Conception almost guarantees death. With the exception of two people I know of throughout the entire written history of Scripture, with every conception there was an eventual death. Life ends in death. And that is because of what happened in the garden. It's because of sin. It's because our bodies were affected by sin. Not only were our bodies affected by sin, but the entire creation was. Go back and read the story and you'll find reference to the fact that not only were Adam and Eve cursed, not only were they affected by sin, but it says even the ground upon which they walked, the earth itself was cursed as a result of the sin of Adam. Our entire world was affected. How many people have ever heard of the law of entropy? A few of the scientists are saying. What is that? It's the third law of what? Thermodynamics, right? Now, what does the law of entropy generally tell us without getting too scientific? Everything's going downhill, right? You take a group of marbles and you arrange them in a nice pattern. Maybe you've got red ones and white ones, and you arrange them in a nice checkerboard pattern, maybe in a hexagon pattern on a board where you got enough to fill out a hexagon, and they're alternating colors and rows, and then you leave them to themselves. Nobody comes along and maintains them. You leave them to themselves. You know what'll happen? They'll eventually go to disorder. Because the forces of nature that are acting upon them from place to place, things like Irma, things like Maria, who seems to be coming next, by the way. I saw somebody post this week on Facebook a big picture. They may hear this too. I hope they don't get offended. A big picture of a tree laying over on something, and they said, you know, somebody needs to teach Irma to clean up after herself. And I posted back, and I said, you better be careful what you ask for, because I think her sister Maria is on the way. You know, these things tend to disorder. It tends to go downhill, and that's what's happened to our body. Because of the fall, we've been corrupted, and we're going. So this scripture that says at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 just amazes me, because God says to the Apostle Paul, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, which is holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That this body that's been corrupted by sin, that's been so affected by the fall, that we're headed toward death, the grave, and if it were not for the intervention of God Himself in the works of the Holy Spirit being placed upon our heart through the faith of Jesus Christ who hung upon the cross, if it were not for that intervention, we would be destined for an eternity in hell itself. And yet God says that body that is that corrupt can be presented to God and be holy and acceptable as a sacrifice before Him. And He says that to every child of God without exception. You say, Brother Marty, you don't know what I've done with my body. Let me answer that. I don't care. The Scripture doesn't speak to that issue. Not in this context. Yes, it teaches us to keep our temple clean. Yes, it teaches us that we're to follow after holiness. And yes, I would encourage you to continue to do that. Or if you haven't in the past, to make that commitment today to start that process and to purify yourself now before God. To move forward from this time anew. But it doesn't mean that you can't present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Matter of fact, if you've got that kind of problem that you're saying, my body's not acceptable, my body can't be presented, you don't know what I've done with it, then start today and present it now and sacrifice all that stuff. Put it away that has prevented you from feeling like you could be holy and acceptable to God. Put it away right now and begin that walk with the Lord today and present yourself right here, right now, as a sacrifice to Him. That's what the Scripture's calling on us to do. So this Scripture that we're about to read falls on the heels of that. That kind of statement. Just a powerful statement. I didn't mean to take that long to talk about that. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, running through verse 8, says this. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The measure of faith. I want to emphasize that this morning because I want to make sure everybody here in my congregation understands exactly what that said. It says, "hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." You know, sometimes I listen to men preach. And they get in a pulpit, and I think from time to time, as I'm listening to them, I hear them say something, and I think to myself, he just thought of that 2 minutes ago. Because if he had thought that through, he wouldn't have said that. It wasn't too long ago I heard a man get in a pulpit and talk about the fact that children of God each have different amounts of faith, because he said that God had dealt to every man a measure of faith. And I said, I wanted to jump up from the pew I was in and say, whoa, that's not what it says. It says he hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There is a measure of faith that comes in regeneration. It is a possession. It is an object. It is a substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is something that God gives us as a part of the wonderful gift of being born again by the grace of Almighty God. Now, what you do with it is up to you. Like we talked about a few minutes ago, where you end up in this life is often a matter, and mostly a matter, of the choices that you make. Okay? But you can't come to God and say, well, God, I am where I am because you didn't give me as much faith as Brother Victor. When we begin to teach that one person is blessed with more faith than another as a gift of faith, we begin to give people excuses for their behavior. That's not the case at all. He said, "He hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, I want you to notice what he's talking about here. He says, For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Now, I want you to first notice that he's only talking to those men that are among you, because there are men that have no faith. He's not saying that every man without exception in the world has been given a faith. He's talking about the men that are among you. He's talking to the church at Rome. And he says to them, "For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you." Now, who is it that is among you? Well, you can go back to the beginning of the Roman letter and you can find out exactly to whom he's speaking of and about whom he's speaking of. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." And you keep going on down, and finally in verse 7, he'll say this, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this letter is written to those that are in Rome, that are in the church in Rome, that are called to be saints. called of God, sanctified of God. This isn't written to just the general populace of the world in general without exception, but rather is written to men of exceptional characteristics. And that exceptional characteristic is that they are born of the Spirit of an Almighty God. Their hearts have been invaded by the Spirit of God, and they've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And he says to them, he says, listen, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man. Which man? Every man that's among you. Obviously, in context, it has not changed. He has dealt to every one of you the measure of faith. God doesn't give every human being in the world faith. That's not what it's saying. God gives faith to those that belong to Him, to those that He's chosen before the foundation of the world, to those that are embraced in that covenant of grace in history past. Why do you have faith? It's because God chose you to faith. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? It's because God chose you to believe that. Why are you here this morning and trusting in the message of the gospel of grace in the church of Jesus Christ? It's because God chose you. I remember the one case in Scripture where Jesus was getting ready to travel in a direction that the shortest route would take him through Samaria. And his disciples kind of encouraged him on a different path. And he says, no, 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 I must needs go through Samaria. Does anybody remember what happened on that journey through Samaria? What happened? He met a woman at a well, didn't he? He met this woman at a well, and he told her all about herself. She went back to her family and said, there's a man out here that's told me all about myself. You need to come see him. She talked to him. Or he talked to her about worship. She said, our people go worship in such and such. Your people go worship in Jerusalem. Our people go here. You can go back in the history of the Old Testament. You can find where that occurred, right? The leader of the northern tribes got worried that if his people went to Jerusalem, which was inside of the southern kingdom, that they might like what they found there so well that they would come back and overthrow him. So he set them up their own place to worship, contrary to the teachings of God's law. Jesus told him, said, there'll come a time when neither in that mountain nor in this will you worship. But it'll be spiritual. He said, because God's a spirit. And he that worships God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? But Jesus told them, said, I must needs go through. Why did he have to go through Samaria? I'll tell you why. Because in ages past, election had gone through Samaria before him and chosen that little lady. She was one of his. And he went there to see her. So why do you have the love of God in your heart? Why has Jesus passed through your heart? Because election passed there first. Right? He says, in verse 4, he says, For as we have many members in one body, and all members not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Now, obviously, what we're talking about here is the church and how we're all different. Everybody in the church is different. Everybody in the world is different. Did you know that? There's no two people alike. There are people that look a lot alike. There are twins. And I tell you what, even twins are different. I don't know what it is. I don't understand the argument between nurture and nature. I don't get it all. But I can tell you that everybody is different. It's amazing when you see children born to the same mother and father and watch them grow up and see how different they are. One will be quiet and serious, and the other will be just a bundle of energy and never stop moving. And you think, how can this happen? Usually the one with a bundle of energy and never stops moving is the third or fourth child, because God knows if you got that one first, you wouldn't have any more. You'd be too tired. Way too tired. Everybody's different. I've always told people that since everybody in the world is different, that means there can only be one normal person in the entire world, and that's me. Nobody believes me when I say it, but I've said it a lot. You know, I'm trying the political method of if you say it enough, people will believe it. For some reason, that one isn't working for me. I keep trying. But for some reason, the belief on that one just isn't coming around. But at any rate. So he's talking about the church and how we have all these different people with different gifts. And that's exactly what I'm getting at, is this particular text is getting ready to address the gifts in the church of Jesus Christ, at least in some way. And I know that because in verse 6 he says, having then gifts, see, I'm real smart. Didn't take me long to figure that one out. Having then gifts, he says, differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering. But you notice where these gifts fall. Look at the magnitude of the gifts that are being talked about. We're talking about the gifts of prophesying, obviously the gift of preaching in the New Testament. Let him prophesy. The gift of ministry, that's a big deal, isn't it? We would think of ministry right up there. We'd put that at the top of the heap of gifts in the New Testament church, wouldn't we? I mean, Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I mean, what greater gift could you think of than the one that Jesus himself claimed as his own? Then he says, our ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching. In other words, he that teacheth, let him wait on teaching. When he says wait here, he says patiently, he means patiently do. It doesn't mean not to do anything and just sit around and wait. He means this is what he ought to be doing, right? So he ends up leaving out that middle phrase throughout the rest of these because it's understood to be there. He that prophesied, let him prophesy. He that ministered, let him wait on ministry. And he that teacheth, he means let him wait on teaching as well. And then he says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Do you notice that the gift of exhortation falls right there in the same list as prophecy, ministry, and teaching? It's an important, powerful aspect of the church of Jesus Christ. It's an important, powerful aspect. He says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the first thing I want to point out, I want you to understand this morning as we leave this particular scripture, because I have just blown the first half of the hour away, and I just finished reading my text. So I want you to get this. Exhortation is a gift of God to the church. That's the main reason I wanted to read that scripture. It's included on a list of gifts. I don't want you to think this is just something that the preacher thought up and that people think is a good thing and that we ought to just to be an encouragement to one another because that's just the right thing to do. No, this is something that is a gift of God to the church. Okay? Those that have the gift of exhortation are obviously expected to exercise it. And I'm going to suggest that those that don't have the gift of exhortation should work at it. And I'm going to use an example to demonstrate that point. The Apostle Paul, when he was exhorting Timothy, he told him at one point to do the work of an evangelist. Now, in other places in Scripture, the gift of evangelism is listed as a gift in the ministry. And I will start right here by saying that I probably relate extremely well with Timothy. I'm not Paul. If there's anybody in the New Testament that I look at and go, that's me, it's Timothy. I see aspects of myself in others. I've got the mouth of Peter. I speak when I shouldn't. I don't think before I talk. My father told me to load my brain before firing mouth, and for some reason, I never got that piece of advice. I can't tell you how many times I see words flying out in front of my face that I wish I could catch and put back. It just happens. Problem is, you can't. I see aspects of myself in Paul. I'm obstinate sometimes. I'm stubborn. You get on my bad side, you get me angry, and I'll dig in harder and harder and harder, and I'll refuse to back up. But the reality is, if I look at one person in the New Testament that I identify with more than any, it's probably Timothy. And why do I say that? Because Timothy was a pastor. He had the heart of a pastor. He wanted to serve people. And Paul knew that. Timothy didn't have the gift of evangelism, apparently. Neither do I. I find it hard to go out on the street or in public or even with people that I know in my own home and share the gospel with them. I find it difficult to strike up that spiritual conversation and then talk to them. Now, if somebody approaches me, starts asking questions, they open the door, it makes it a whole lot easier for me. I'll answer any question they want. Once they get me going, if they don't stand up and walk away, I may talk for hours. I know that shocks you. But I'm not a prototypical evangelist that could walk into a community where there is no gospel message and begin to evangelize those people. It just doesn't come natural to me. But I do know that Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what was he saying to him? He was saying, Timothy, I know it may not be your gift, but as a pastor, you have to at least do the work of an evangelist. You have to evangelize even if it's not your gift. Even if you have to work at it. You know, the things that come natural to us and come easy to us are things we enjoy doing, and we don't consider them work. Right? The things that are difficult are the things we consider work. So let me say, in the same way that the gift of evangelism is a gift that sometimes comes easy and naturally to some of us and is so simple for us to do, we find it no problem to walk up to somebody and verbally encourage and exhort them, or we find it no problem to find ways to exhort them through our actions, some of us find it more difficult. So just because you find it difficult doesn't mean you're off the hook. Just because it's not your gift doesn't mean you're not supposed to do this. And we're going to see that as we go through this a little bit farther. What I'm telling you is that it may come easy to you. In that case, please, please engage yourself in exhortation and encouragement. And if it doesn't come easy to you, then please, please do the work of exhortation. Because that's our role with each other. The first thing I want you to understand is that exhortation should always be honest. This should be understood. I should not have to teach this, but it's in the Word of God, so I'm going to teach it anyway. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read this. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." In other words, we were willing to preach the gospel even in the face of opposition. But listen to what he says. "For our exhortation was not of deceit." You see it? Our exhortation was not of deceit. Our exhortation was honest. Now, how in the world would one think that their exhortation might be of deceit? Let me give you a hint. There were several accusations concerning, or explanations, if you will, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One was that he never died at all. That he swooned and he got up and he got out of the tomb himself and he walked away. That basic idea is the basis of most of the Gnostic Gospels and the whole Da Vinci Code culture. That Jesus eventually made his way into Europe and there he married Mary Magdalene. You know, this crazy stuff. Okay. One other explanation that was sent around. Matter of fact, it is the one that the soldiers that were watching the tomb were paid to tell, was that the disciples came while the soldiers slept and they stole his body and they hid it away, and now they're just deceiving the people. They're just lying about his resurrection, right? Now, the Apostle Paul here in Thessalonians tells us that they preach the gospel of God even in the face of contention. Let me tell you something about lies. Men will tell lies as long as they are to their advantage. A man who's accustomed to lying will lie to you as long as it's to his advantage. People do not die for a lie. You understand? I'm not going to let you take my life over a lie. Every one of the 12 disciples, apostles at this point, save one, apparently gave up their life for the cause of Christ. Some were crucified upside down. Some had their heads cut off. Some were dipped in boiling oil. Many were killed in grotesque and terrible and painful manners. And they were willing to do so because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Paul's point. He's saying to them, listen, we preach the gospel in the face of contention. Why would we do that? Because our exhortation to you is not out of deceit. It is honest. We're telling you the truth. That's what he's saying. And I'm going to tell you something. As children of God, our exhortation should be of the truth as well. Our word should be true. What comes across our pulpit should be the truth of God's word. I've heard people talk about the gospel of grace, the idea that God elected a people before the foundation of the world, the idea that he predestined them to heaven, the idea that Jesus died solely for them and that he'll regenerate them and them alone. I've heard people say, you know what, Brother Marty, I believe that doctrine as well. But our people aren't ready for it. So we have to exhort them in another way. Really? Isn't that exhortation of deceit? The Apostle Paul said our exhortation is not of deceit. What's he saying? He's saying that when we exhort one another, we should exhort one another honestly. We should encourage one another honestly. We should encourage one another with the Word of God. Our exhortation should not be out of a lie or a deceit. It should come out of the truth of God's Word. We should encourage each other in the truth. That's the first thing I want you to understand, is that we need to focus on honest exhortation. Honest exhortation. We don't have to lie to one. I'm going to tell you, we've got the greatest story ever told. The greatest message in the world. You don't have to go beyond what this word teaches to exhort one another. You don't have to go beyond what this word teaches to encourage people to come to church. You don't have to go beyond this what this word teaches to encourage people to work in the church. It's all right here. Everything we need. This is the greatest exhortation that there is. Matter of fact, it's called an exhortation in and of itself. The word is a collective. It's called that. So what should we exhort one another to? Well, the first thing we should exhort one another to is holiness. Do you know that Jesus said, "Be ye holy even as I am holy"? Do you understand how high he just set the bar? Wow. That's not a high jump, by the way. That's not a pole vault. That's a space launch. I'm sorry. Be ye holy even as I am. Jesus, what are you talking about? Really? Is that the standard you're saying? I listened to a man just the other day say that God never gave out a command that he did not give us the ability to keep. You know what? I believe him. I believe that. I believe that's true. You realize what we're saying? Be ye holy even as I am holy. Now, I can't do that in and of myself. But with the help of Jesus Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which, through every adversity I can endure, through every temptation I can endure. I can be holy just like Christ was holy in that I can endure temptation. I can endure the hardships. I can stand in the midst of opposition. I can stand for the truth and I can uphold the faith of God. I can be holy. I may not feel holy. I may not look holy. I may not sound holy. But through the righteousness of Christ that is in me, I can be holy as he is. And we should exhort one another to holiness. Look what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. Go a little bit farther over in that Thessalonian book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, listen, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body. You should know how to possess your body. You should know how to use it. You should not allow it to be used to sin and unclean acts. He says we should abstain from, in particular in this case, he speaks of fornication, the act of sexual relationships outside of a marital bond. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now notice how it started. It said, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. What's the Apostle Paul telling these brethren at Thessalonica? He's saying, we encouraged you to walk in such a way that would please God. We exhorted you to that. And now we're exhorting you that not only that you do that, but that you abound even more and more in that. We exhort you to keep his commandments. That's what he says, we're exhorting you to be holy, to live a holy life, to possess your vessel, to ask yourself, what am I about to do with this body? Is it right? Is it God-honoring? Is it contrary to the Word of God? And he singles out in particular the sin of fornication, because that's a sin that's against the body. That's why I think he singles it out here. It's not that it's a worse sin than any other sin in some sense, because every sin is a sin against God, and if you've broken one part of God's law, you've broken it all. But in another sense, it is worse than other sins because it involves a second party. It's not a victimless sin, right? It involves somebody else. I can sin in such ways that mostly just involve me. Now, granted, as a member of the church, any sin I sin involves everybody here and affects you. But there's a sense in which those sins that involve the intimate nature of humanity being twined together, they are singled out in Scripture as painful and harmful. I guess part of the reason is because they are equated to the idea of a child of God turning his back on God. It is an adulterous move for one who is a part of the Church of Jesus Christ to turn his back on the Lord and walk away from him. And in a sense, there's no greater sin than that. So the first thing we should exhort people to is to holiness. The second thing that I'd like to point out is that we should exhort one another to faith. There's a sense in which we exhort one another to maintain faith. The faith, right? Maintain the faith. There's two different kinds of faith we're going to talk about. There's a sense in which we exhort one another to maintain the faith, which is the body of belief, the collection of doctrines that we hold to be true, those collection of teachings that belong to the Lord. We find that listed in Jude chapter 3, or verses 3 and 4. There are no chapters in Jude. If I asked you if you read Jude chapter 3 and you said yes, we have a problem. So Jude verses 3 and 4 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a faith, the faith, a body of beliefs that we must contend for. There is nothing wrong with the child of God standing up when the world puts forth a particular philosophy and saying, that is wrong. People say we're being judgmental, we're being harsh, we're being close-minded. But you know what? We've been called upon by our Creator and by our Maker to contend for the faith. John the Baptist had no problem at all standing in the face of the king and saying, that woman to whom you're married is not your wife. You should leave her. You have no business having her. Why? Because it was an adulterous relationship. Well, maybe he didn't say he should leave her, but he challenged the relationship. He said it was sinful. And it was. He didn't have a problem with it. His political motivations were not a part of his spiritual world. But he didn't separate himself from the political world simply because his message was spiritual. Think about it. People tell us we ought to lay our religion aside before we go in the voting booth. How can you do that? It is who I am. The only way for me to lay aside my convictions and my beliefs before I go in the voting booth is to not go in at all, which I think is what they really want. Can't do that. It defines me. My job doesn't define me. The culture doesn't define me. My God, my Lord, the scriptures define me. What I believe about God defines me. It is who I am. So there is a faith that we must maintain. A set of convictions, beliefs, a set of doctrines, a set of teachings. Those come to us from God. There is also a faith in which we should continue. That's that faith that's been dealt to us, that we might walk in it. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 22. It says, then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. See, the church at Jerusalem heard there was a church in Antioch. They heard there were people other places beginning to worship and honor the way they were. And they were like, we need to find out what's going on over there, right? We need to make sure they're sound. We might have to put up bars of fellowship. Right? No, just kidding. We shouldn't be thinking like that. But we do. So they sent Barnabas over there to investigate. Barnabas got there, and guess what? He was excited. He found people that were worshiping. He found people that were of the Spirit of God, that were in the truth. And what did he do? He exhorted them. What did he exhort them to? He exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord. In other words, he wanted them to continue in the faith. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 14, similar story, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, remember, they just stoned this man to the point that he looked dead. Don't forget that. He wasn't playing. He was bleeding. Pretty bad. They stoned him to the point that they thought upon examination that he was dead. So they drew him out of the city. Now listen to what it says. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. I want you to notice how the Bible puts that. It doesn't make any great fanfare about it. It doesn't say God healed him. It doesn't say, there was no big flash of light. It just says they stoned him until they thought he was dead and drug him out and threw him on the ground and they left him. And his disciples came over, the disciples of Christ, they stood around him, the followers of Paul, they stood around him, and it says, well, he just rose up and walked into the city. I'm going to tell you, this is how hard it is to extract the truth of God's word from a nation. This is how hard it is to extract God's people. You may dwindle them down. You may whittle them down to the smallest of existence. Sometimes great oppression causes the church to shrink in size. But I tell you what it does. It's like heat to the gold. It's like iron in the fire. It purifies. It forges it. It makes it harder than it ever was. It makes it something that cannot be removed. Something that will stand up to the test. Something that will stand up to the heat. That's exactly what's going on right here, right now. The Apostle Paul just gets up and walks back into that city. Now, that's the way we ought to be. You want Scripture? Have you ever heard the old saying that says it's not a matter of whether you fell off the horse? What matters is if you get back on. You want Scripture for that? It's right here. Apostle Paul was stoned and knocked out of that city. What'd he do? He got back up and he went back in. Doesn't matter how many times they kick you out. Get up and go back in. God's there. He said, rose up and he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and he had taught many, they returned again into Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. Now listen to this. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, oh, I love this, enter the kingdom of God. Oh, there's the end goal. At least in this life. There's no farther we can go than that in this world. Oh, there's a world waiting for us that is beyond measure, beyond anything we can ever imagine, that is greater than our greatest imaginations could come up with. The most creative people in the world cannot describe what heaven will be like. That place that's coming beyond the veil of death, when time will be no more, and Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God sounds, and God calls his people home. But here in this life, there is hope. There's not just hope in the after, it's there. I'm thankful for the hope that's in the after, because if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But we don't just have hope in this life, but we do have hope in this life. And that hope is found in the kingdom. He exhorts them to continue in the faith, because through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. It's not an easy thing. It's not a simple task. I remember when I told my father that I felt like I was called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that I decided to submit myself to that call. My father told me, he said, son, he said, let me tell you something. He said, it's not an easy road, but it's a good one. I didn't understand what he was talking about at the time. I still didn't understand it after many years of walking down that road. But today, I think I understand what he meant. I don't think he knew what he was saying fully at the time. But now I understand, even as a minister of the gospel, it's a good road, but it's a troubling road, because through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. Oh, from time to time, I think I've had that great blessing of entering the kingdom of God, where I experience joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And I want that for every child of God that's around me. I pray that I can exhort them to continue in the faith, encourage them in the cause of Christ, that I am an encourager to them, that they might continue in the faith, that I might exhort them to enter the kingdom. Because that's what it's about. We need to encourage one another. Now, I know that for the most part, as we've talked through all these, we've seen that the Apostle Paul was an encourager. We've seen that Barnabas was an encourager. We've seen these men encourage others, and we've seen mostly this encouragement being laid in the feet of the ministry of the church. And I don't want to leave you there, because you're going to walk away from that going, that was great. I wish there had been a bunch of preachers here to hear it, because that's who that was really meant for. So I want to give you two scriptures that are found in the book of Hebrews, because I want you to understand that the gift of exhortation is not just a pulpit gift. It's a gift for the pew. One's found in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. We'll close with these two. It won't take us too much longer, so please be patient for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Did you hear that? That's the ministry writing to the church, in particular in this case, the Jewish church at Jerusalem, saying, exhort one another, right? And he didn't just say do it on Sunday morning, because I think that's where we end up sometimes. We have our lives, and then we have our church life. And our church life occurs between about 9:30, 10 o'clock, and about 2 on Sunday afternoon, right? And maybe on Wednesday. But in between all that is our real life. I would tell you that we have a problem in modern society, and that problem is also a problem here at Dallas. We don't encourage one another daily. We don't hear from one another. I would venture there are people in this room, and by the way, Facebook don't count. Okay? There are people in this room that do not talk to another member of this church more than once a week. I'm not blaming you. I'm saying we're all like this. I'm saying we need to do better. We need to encourage one another daily. We need to find ways to be an encouragement. I've got a list of people on my cell phone that ever so often, some of them are in the room, so they'll know what I'm talking about. That ever so, and some of them will realize real quickly what I'm talking about. Ever so often, when there's a particular scripture on my mind, particularly on Saturday nights when I'm meditating and thinking about Sunday morning, there's a group of young men that I keep on my phone. And if there's a particular scripture that's on my mind and they come to my mind, I send it to them in text with maybe a comment below. And some of them are in this room. Some of them are friends with each other. Some of them don't know each other. So it's kind of funny because I send it out as a group text. And every now and then somebody in that group will respond. And I know the other people have no idea who it is because they're seeing just a phone number because they don't have that person in their home. And I've got one person on this group that every time I do it, I get a response. And his response is, "I'm sorry, who sent this to me?" Because he's never saved my number in his phone. And that tells me something about how close we are. Not very. We don't spend enough time together. We don't talk enough. And every time he does it, I send him back my name. And he sends back, "I keep forgetting to save your name in my phone. Right? How about now?" Seems like the right idea. But I don't do that. Because I want to be an encourager, right? Not a discourager. No. I don't do it. But it happens. You know, that's one way I've tried to reach out sometimes and be an encouragement to folks. I don't know whether it works. But I do know this. If that's the only thing I do, I'm failing miserably. Way miserably. He says, encourage, exhort one another daily. He didn't just say this once in Hebrews. He says it again in chapter 10. He does it around a particular situation in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." He says, "but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching." Now, obviously, in this particular case, the subject under consideration is church attendance. Assembling ourselves together after the manner of some is, he says. We should exhort one another to that. And he says, even more so as the day approaches. Some people think that closer we get to the end of time, the more we should encourage one another. I disagree. The closer you get to Sunday, the more you should encourage one another. On Monday, you should encourage one another. Matter of fact, Sunday afternoon, you should encourage one another to be here next Sunday. Monday, you should encourage them even more than you did Sunday afternoon. Tuesday, you should encourage them even more. Wednesday, your encouragement should go even higher. Matter of fact, we give you an opportunity to do that when we meet here on Wednesday nights at 7. You can come in here and show up and encourage everybody all in one room and not have to make as many phone calls. So please, come on in. Be glad to have you. On Thursday, you should encourage them even more. Friday, even more. Saturday, some of you need to get in the car and drive around and go see some people. Right? We should be encouraging each other the more as the day approaches. Right? You say, "Well, I'm going to start calling those people who aren't here." Did it say to call the ones that aren't here? Or did it say encourage one another? Don't single out the people that you think need it more than you, because you don't know that the person sitting next to you in the pew right now may be struggling with something, has maybe already said in their own heart and mind that that preacher just said something to hurt my feelings and I ain't coming back next week. You don't think that happens? You're in the wrong business, because I've gotten that phone call. I've had people tell me that after church. I've had them tell me that in midweek. "I didn't like what you said. That hurt my..." You were talking right to me. Somebody told you something and told you to say that. I've had people tell me that in other places. I ain't never coming back here again. You know what? I've had people tell me they ain't never coming back, and then I've seen them in 2 weeks. I've had people tell me they ain't never coming back, and then never come back. It happens. I've had people get upset over whether we put carpet in a building, what color we painted the walls, and whether I preached on church attendance or not. I'll tell you what, I've never driven more people away than when I preach on church attendance. It's the strangest thing I've ever seen. Every time I preach on church attendance, my attendance goes down. Because it hurts somebody's feelings. Because they think I'm picking on them. Rather than just trying to preach the whole counsel of God. You know, some things I preach on simply because they're in here. And I can't leave them out. Right? So he says here, he says, listen, in these two verses, this is what I really want to take from it. He says, exhort one another. Notice most of the other scriptures we talked about was a preacher exhorting somebody else. And if you want to see the word exhortation used a lot, read the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Because over and over again, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, right? One minister to another. But the thing we have to remember is that the gift of exhortation is not just a ministerial gift or function. Because even if it's only said once, it's enough. But twice, we find in the writings of the writer of the Hebrew letter, he tells the church that they are to exhort one another. That means look to your left, your right, behind you. You should find somebody to encourage today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. You should find somebody to encourage today. Matter of fact, I'll tell you a good time to start. Because in just a few minutes, I'm going to say, I appreciate your attention today. And we're going to bring this service to a close. And I'm going to ask Brother Victor to pick a song. And we're going to stand and sing. And we're going to invite folks that may feel the need or the desire to join the church to come and join. And we're giving people an opportunity to go around and extend a right hand of fellowship to one another. That's a good time. Find somebody during the handshake. Go tell them how much you appreciate them and encourage them to something. If you think there's something they need encouragement to, tell them. Tell them. Encourage them to be here next Sunday. Encourage them to be at the work day on Saturday. And something. Encourage them in the truth of God's Word. And when somebody encourages you, don't throw up the, you know, don't become Captain Kirk on the bridge of the Star Trek Enterprise yelling, throw up the shields, baby. You know, I need more power, Scotty. Don't get defensive. Don't think you're under attack simply because somebody's encouraged you to do something or to be something. Or to be somewhere. They're doing it for your good, for your benefit. And they're doing it because they love you. Nobody would take the time to do that if they didn't love you.